Christ's work of redemption at the place called Calvary. And I want to bring this great subject before you under six headings. I want to talk about the meaning of redemption. Then I shall go on to talk about moments of redemption in the Old Testament. Then I hope on a further night to bring before you marvels of redemption. Then I shall go on to underline the mark of redemption. Then I have a very special, lovely little bit that I'll introduce one night. I'm calling it the myrtle of redemption. The myrtle tree is the tree that sends forth fragrance. And there's a real fragrance about this work of redemption. And lastly, but not leastly, I'll deal with the everlasting melody of redemption. Now, that's the headings. I wouldn't be able to deal with all these tonight. The meaning of redemption, the moments of redemption, the marvels of redemption, the mark of redemption, the myrtle of redemption, and the melody of redemption. Now, tonight I'm only dealing with the meaning of redemption. You'll find that we'll have enough to deal with tonight when we deal with the meaning of redemption. And I'm commencing the Bible reading in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, please. Now remember, these are Bible readings, and you've got to make the Bible do the work. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, we're at the temple in Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus is being circumcised 8 days after his birth. Verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, when he was brought to the temple in Jerusalem, verse 27 comes in. Verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen my salvation. And just at that moment, verse 36 comes in. And there was one Anna, a prophetess. You know, I'd be amused sometimes when I come across these wonderful little bits that God sticks in. If God didn't want woman to preach, why did he have these prophetesses? I'd always love somebody to come along and tell me, but there's nobody ever comes. Why did God give the gift of a prophetess if he wanted her to keep quiet? I'd love to know, but nobody ever tells me. I knew that quick as a flash, you know, some people's minds go and say, oh, but Mr. Mullen, that was in the old economy. So was it? Well, Philip was in the new economy. And in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 21, you'll find that Philip the evangelist had four daughters that prophesied. And that was in the church period. And if you want women to keep quiet, you shouldn't give them the gift of prophecy. They can talk enough without it. But you know, we should take these portions as they are. They're very precious. This woman, Anna, was a prophetess. Then it goes on to say, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And that is just the Greek word for the Hebrew word Asher. The tribe of Asher. And you know, there are one or two lovely little things here that I'll have to underline as I go down. You know, that word Asher means happy. Look it up sometime. And if you go through the whole tribe of Asher, from the book of Genesis right through to the book of Revelation, and you remember I did it for the class here in the Bible class, when I traced the tribes. And when I took up the tribe of Asher, I proved to the class that every person out of that tribe mentioned in the book was a happy person. You can't find one of them that's not. And so she was a prophet woman, and then she was a peasant woman. Two lovely little touches put together. But watch again. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And without going into details, let me say this. She was a poor woman. My three little touches right on the page beside you. She was a prophet woman. She was a pleasant woman. She was a pure woman. That's lovely. Now watch again. She was a widow of about 84 years. 84 years, you know, she had been on her pilgrimage on her own. She was one of God's plodders. She was a prophet woman. She was a pleasant woman. She was a pure woman. She was a plodding woman. 84 years she had been plodding on for God. What a beautiful picture this is. And then it goes on. Which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers, night and day. She was a praying woman. My, I tell you, some of you old tight brethren will get it tight tonight, for she's both preaching and praying. Isn't it? Tight on you. Well, I didn't write it. I didn't print it. It's here. And she was a prophet woman. She was a pleasant woman. She was a pure woman. She was a plodding woman, and she was a praying woman. Praying. And then it goes further. And she coming in at that instant, she coming in that instant, gave thanks. Why, she was a praising woman. Oh, what a beautiful picture this is. She coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. Now watch this. And speak of him. She's a preaching woman. My, she was preaching about him. What a subject she had. She went round all Jerusalem speaking of him. Would to God we had 10,000 women like her. I have never known trouble at all and letting women loose to preach about him. Would to God we had far more. So that you have a great picture of this woman down this few phrases here. But that's not what I'm after tonight. That's just throwing in as we go along. Now here's the bit that I'm after. And speak of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. You know, there was a crowd in Jerusalem, and they were looking for redemption. Now, the redemption they were looking for was a national redemption. You see, the people that she was going out and preaching to, they were Jews. And the Jewish nation, in Luke chapter 2, was under the domineering power of Augustus Caesar. the Emperor of Rome. The nation was domineered by Rome. And you know, there were hearts in the nation that were continually looking for redemption. Yes, a national redemption. And that just means this. They were looking for deliverance from the domineering power of Rome. That's what redemption meant to them. It meant deliverance from the oppressor. And of course, that redemption would need to come by power. Some power to arise, to overthrow the Roman power. They were looking for national redemption. Now, let's go from there to the book of Exodus, chapter 13, please. The book of Exodus, chapter 13. And when you come to Exodus, chapter 13, God has just brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And in chapter 13, he's given Moses some details and some laws and some truths for the people in the wilderness. And here's a very important one in verse 13. The Lord said to Moses, verse 13, "And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck." Now that was a strange law, wasn't it? Why did God pick out the ass? Why did God say the firstling of an ass, the foal of an ass, must be redeemed by a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, you must break its neck? Now what? Just because God ordered it. Now why did God pick on the ass? Oh, my friend, I think that's wonderful. That's what I think. You know, there are farmers here, and they know that there is nothing so stubborn as the ass when it takes it into its head. There's nothing so rebellious, nothing so defiant, nothing so stupid. And remember, into the bargain, it's an unclean animal. And being unclean and stubborn and defiant and rebellious and stupid, it is a perfect picture of a sinner. My God takes some wonderful pictures, doesn't he? And you know, there's no picture in the book so perfect of a sinner before God as a stupid, stiff-necked, stubborn, defiant, rebellious, unclean ass. And it would need to be redeemed. You know, when Gypsy Smith, the great preacher, was just a young gypsy boy, he was bringing a donkey along the streets of Edinburgh one day, and he was passing that great university in Edinburgh, and some of the smart alecks from the university were standing at the gate. And as they saw the little gypsy boy pulling the old donkey along the street, one of them said to the others, "Would you see me having some fun with a gypsy boy?" And he stepped out and said, "Son, much will you take for the donkey?" And the little gypsy boy just lifted his eyes and looked and he said, "Why, would you and Mother be able to feed two?" Well, you see, he'd got the idea that this fellow was like a donkey. And you know, friends, God does take animal metaphors in this book. Why, when the Lord Jesus was talking to Herod, he said, "Go and tell that fox." That was a metaphor the Lord Jesus used. And nobody was so foxy as Herod. And when God is speaking about Benjamin, this book, he speaks of Benjamin as the wolf. And if you look up the tribe of Benjamin sometime, you'll see that every man that ever came out of the tribe were ferocious. When he's speaking about the Danites and every man from Dan, he speaks that Dan is a shepherd. And no tribe from Israel was so crooked as Dan. When he speaks about Judah, he says Judah is a lion. And the Lord Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And while Herod may be likened to the fox, and while Benjamin might be likened to the wolf, and while Judah might be likened to the lion, every sinner before God is likened to the ass. And you would need to be redeemed. My, we're all stubborn. And we're all defiant. And we're all stiff-necked. We're all rebellious. To some of you younger folk here, don't be running round the town acting the ass. You'll find out when you grow up you're a big enough ass without acting. My friends, this is something that God takes to typify a sinner. And he said, you know, this defiant, stubborn, this next thing would need to be redeemed by a lamb. And if it's not redeemed by a lamb, then the judgment of God will fall upon its head. You're to break its neck. Now, after all, this is animal redemption. It's the redemption of an ass, or the foal of an ass, by a lamb. The first one we looked at was national redemption, and now this one is animal redemption, and the first one, a redemption from the power of Rome, would need to be by some stronger power, and this redemption is by blood, by sacrifice. You see, redemption's brought before you in a twofold way. It must be by power and by price. Power and price. And it's the whole way through the book like that too. But we've just looked at animal redemption and national redemption. Let's have another look at Leviticus chapter 25. The book of Leviticus chapter 25. Just to get the connection, we'll read from verse 23. Leviticus 25:23. The land shall not be sold forever. That's the land of Palestine is talking about. For the land is mine. So I wonder, did Nazar ever read that? Belongs to the Lord, you know. He has his eye on, and a few others have their eye on. Well, in the last analysis, the land belongs to God. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possessions, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. You see, the land of Palestine was always held under those conditions. And if a man had a possession, and he became poor, waxen poor is the wording, he was allowed to sell the land like this. He was allowed to mortgage the land. There must always be the possibility of buying it back. Never sold, as we said. It was an everlasting possession. It could be mortgage. But then a kinsman of the man that sold it could come in and buy it back for the brother that lost it. Three things were required of the kinsman. First, he must have the wherewithal to pay the price. Then he must have the willingness. He must have the nearness of place. He must have the ability. He must have the willingness. He must be able to redeem the land. But then read on to you, see. Verse 26. And if the man have none to redeem it, that is no kinsman, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. Now, if he's going to redeem it back for himself, he must pay the uttermost farthing. No shortcuts in this. If he's going to redeem it back, he'll have to pay the uttermost farthing, the overplus will have to be paid. And then there's something more here that we would need to see. Verse 28. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. You see, there came the year of Jubilee in the land of Israel, and then all those mortgaged lands went back again to the owner. Of course, remember, when we're thinking about the year of Jubilee and the land going back, we're thinking about the children of the Lord. And there will come a Jubilee for the children of God, and everything that Adam lost, time much more, will be ours forever through the work of the cross. But we'll come to that. But here's a bit that I think that we should underline for everyone in the meeting. Verse 29. And if a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year may he redeem it. And if it be not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city shall be established forever to him that bought it throughout his generation. It shall not go out in the Jubilee. You know, a walled city, that was the place of privilege. And you know, friends, here in Ulster, surely, in the world today, in Ulster, is the place of privilege. Just where in the British Isles would we get a Bible class like this tonight? Just where? Yes, we're a privileged people in Ulster. Thank God for that. And some of you have been brought up in a privileged place. Might you've been in a walled city where the enemy has been kept away from you. And from your earliest day, you've heard the truth, the old-fashioned truth of the gospel. But mind you, if you're in a privileged place, you're in a dangerous place. You know, I get worried about people who keep coming to the meetings and never get saved. I wouldn't say what C.H. Spurgeon said, but once he said this. He said, I believe that people who come to the tabernacle for 12 times and never get saved will never get saved. That was a tremendous saying from a man of God. Do you know, there are some of you folk before me tonight, and you've been brought up in a walled city. Your mother taught you the gospel. Never was a day in your life when you didn't hear the old-fashioned strains of the gospel. Mind you, friend, you could be lost forever. You know, the tree that was worked round in the New Testament. The husbandman looked up and said, just wait a year, just wait a year, wait another year. And then cut it down. Oh, it was privileged. Aye, but it's dangerous to be privileged. You could get downed. Wasn't Lot's wife privileged? Didn't two angels bring her out? And when she turned back, it seems that God said, let her go to hell. Some of your privilege. Friend, wasn't Pilate privileged? Didn't God shake his wee woman in bed and make her dream and get up out of bed and send a letter down to him and they tore it open and read it? Have thou nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. God was giving this man his last chance. And you know, God may put a time limit on some of you fellows here. And one of these days you'll go out through those doors unsaved to be doomed and damned forever. And you'll remember you were brought up in a world city, but you lost everything. But write down that chapter that we're thinking about. That's material redemption. You see, that had to be bought back and made free by a price. That's national redemption we've looked at, and animal redemption, and this is material redemption. But let's go to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. And the psalmist is looking backward in this chapter. And in Psalm 106, verse 7, he said, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness, and he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Now that's historical redemption. He's looking back at history. Now, as I look at the animal and national, material, historical redemption that I've brought before you now, the whole thing is perfectly typical. It's all typical. Because remember, when Adam sinned and sin entered, friends, we were sold under sin. Sold. And at that moment, we were gripped by the hand of an enemy that hated us. And the judgment of God was above our head. We were cursed by the law. And remember, we were in deep, dire, desperate need and danger of being lost forever. And then Jesus came, and he defeated our foes and paid the price of redemption and set us gloriously free. And mind you, that spiritual redemption that I'm coming to now. You see, the national, animal, material, historical, are only typical of the spiritual redemption that's ours in Christ. Now, come along to Galatians chapter 4. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. That's what he came for. He came to redeem them that were under the law. And you know, some people just say this, well, only the Jewish nation was under the law. The law was given by Moses. But you know, the letter to the Romans goes much further than that. Because the letter to the Romans says this in chapter 3, whatsoever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. That's a bit broader than the Jewish nation, you know. You see, here's the idea. Supposing I purchase a field with 12 acres in it, and I'm assured that every particle of dust in the field, that every particle of soil, that there is no difference in any part of the field, that there is no difference. Supposing I just sow 1 acre, and up through the seed comes tares and thorns and thistles and weeds. Well, can't I judge what's in the other 11? And God took the Jewish nation out and put them under the law. And you know how the field failed in every single commandment. Well, says God, the rest of the world's made of the same dust. And the whole world stands guilty before God. Paul says, there is no difference. All have sinned. You see, friend, there could be no difference. Because before there was either Jew or Gentile recognized, Adam fell. Let's go back to Romans chapter 5 and get the hold of this. Romans chapter 5. Now, this is where you younger preachers pay attention, because there's a differentiation here you'll need to know. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Now, we're talking about sin now. Not talking about sins. We're talking about the root that produces the fruit. When we were dealing with the subject of substitution, remember it was sins. Christ died for our sins. We're not talking about sins now. We're talking about sin now. A nature that's within. By one man, this nature entered into this world. And when I was born in sin. Sin dwelt in. You know, that's something you'll need to get the hold of, that there was and is a sinful nature. You know, I went to Queen's Bible School some weeks ago to preach on a very difficult subject. In my own words, here was the subject they gave me to preach to the students. Are we sinners because we sin? Or do we sin because we're sinners? Have you got it? Are we sinners are we termed sinners because we do the actions? Are we sinners because we sin? Or do we sin because we're sinners? I just looked at the students and I said this. Is an apple tree because it bears apples? Or does it bear apples because it's an apple tree? That's not much better for you, is it? No. All right. Very well, this will be better. I looked at them again and I said, an apple tree is an apple tree whether it bears apples or not. That way? Hey, it's an apple tree if it never bore an apple. Just because it's already got the nature of the apple tree. And just because it's got the nature of the apple tree, sooner or later it will bear apples. And you know, when I came into this world, I had a nature. When I was in the cross, I had a nature. I had a sinful nature. Sin! It came here because Adam, the federal head of the race, sold me under sin. Now we're coming to something that's real tight. You know, when Robert Laidlaw was going over to Scotland during the war, he was a padre then, the Coldstream Guards were going over the same night. And dear old Laidlaw was a great fisher for souls. You know, he wandered up onto the deck of the steamer and he saw the colonel of the Coldstream Guards just leaning over the side looking at the water, and he came and leaned over beside him and said, it's a lovely night, isn't it? He said, listen, Laidlaw, if you've come up here to talk to me about God and heaven, you can just go straight down again. I don't want any chat with you. Well, the colonel was straightforward and honest, wasn't he? Well, said Laidlaw, that's what I came for. Came up to here to talk to you about God. But if you don't want me to talk to you about God, I'll not do it. You lead on in the conversation and I'll talk to you about anything you want to know. Well, he said, here's something that's always puzzled me, Laidlaw. You know that I'm a boozer, don't you? And you know that I gamble and you know that I curse. Do I curse and gamble and booze because of the crowd I get into? Or do I do it because there's something in me that wants to do it? Laidlaw said, you do it because there's something in you that wants to do it. He said, tell me this, Laidlaw, quick now. Was I born with this something in me that wants to do it? You were, said Laidlaw. Well, he said, I'll have you cornered, Laidlaw. If I was born with a nature that wants to sin, how can God judge me? I didn't ask to be born like this. How can God righteously judge me? And Laidlaw gave the answer that any real man of God would give. He said, sir, God will not judge you for how you were born. God will judge you for refusing to be born again. You get that wee bit? That was lovely. You see, friends, there's the possibility now of you having a new birth. And remember, you must be born again. You see, here's the whole idea. Just because Adam failed sin, that evil nature entered. And you know, when I was born with something that dominated me. And because this thing dominated me, the law of God cursed me. And because this thing dominated me, Satan held me. And there I was, in a prison house. And you know, I couldn't do a thing about it. I hadn't the wherewithal to pay the uttermost farthing. I couldn't do it. But then when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth a son. And Jesus came into this world without a sinful nature. He came as the second Adam to the fight. And he went to the place called Calvary, listen to this, as the Lamb. What for? Quick, you students. To bear away the sins, not the sins. The sins of the world. And mind you, God judged the old sinful nature yonder at Calvary. And you'll never perish for Adam's sin. You'll perish because you refused redemption that was purchased at a price. You see, here's the idea. That when Jesus hung on the cross, he gave his life's blood as the redemption price to open the gate for every sinner of Adam's race to get out of the prison. And that's redemption. There are no limitations in redemption, mind you. You're in a prison house, Ivan. If you're in a prison house tonight, the door's open. There's a way made out for you. There's a price paid. There's a victory that has been won. There's a power that has been overthrown. And the door of the captives has been opened by Christ through redemption. Redemption's for the whole world. Let me tell you this. If you're standing in a place where you owe something and you're being condemned because you owe it and the judgment's over your head, if I step into the place and say, I'll pay it for you, remember, you can refuse the Redeemer. And you can reject redemption. And mind you, you're not rejected forever. You're in a walled city. And your time's limited to accept redemption. Dear unsaved friend, if there's anything that I impress upon your heart tonight, let it be this. That your time is limited to accept redemption. And remember, when you step out through the door and accept the redeeming work of Christ, and put your arms around the Savior. Once you step out into the open, you'll be able to use the words of substitution. He loved me and gave himself for me. And you young preachers, learn to make a difference between substitution and redemption. Substitution belongs to the believer. Redemption, praise God, was made for the world. Aye, but you'll have to come and accept it, sir. And unless you step out the door that was open in your prison, don't think there's nothing for you to do. Do you know, I stepped into a crowd of pastors one day who were arguing. And one fellow was there, a real extreme Calvinist. And he believed that Christ just died for the elect. And no more. And that only the elect would be saved. And there was nothing for anybody else. And his argument was, if he did anything for anybody else, they were saved. And I just came at that particular moment and I said to him, I think you're wrong. And I know why you're wrong. You're mixing up substitution and redemption. And I said, son, listen to this while I speak to you. Here's the text. He that believeth is not condemned. Not right? Yes. He that believeth not is condemned already. Is that right? I said, that's right. I said, listen to the last bit again. He that believeth not. Not what? How could God condemn a man for not believing something that wasn't there to believe? What a gospel that would be. No. There's a work made. A work of redemption. That bought the whole rest. That's why Peter was able to use a phrase that some of you are afraid of. Now let me show it to you. It's in 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. That's these old modernists that's alive today. My, the country's full of them. And they're preaching damnable heresies. That's what they are. Now watch the next bit. Even denying the Lord that bought them. That's a big phrase, isn't it? And bring upon themselves swift destruction. You know, these are not saved people at all. These are false prophets and false teachers preaching damnable heresies and going to swift destruction. Friend, nevertheless, in a certain sense, they were bought by the redemptive work of Calvary. You know, they stood in a place one day where they were condemned because of sin. And when Christ came and dealt with sin, they were brought into a place where the gate was opened that they might step out into freedom, bought with the blood of Jesus. Aye, they haven't stepped out yet. They're still in their prison preaching damnable heresies. They're not saved. And so, friends, that's why we must be careful with the presentation of this gospel. Always watch those substitutionary sayings. And be careful what you do with them. But then on the other hand, there's a work of redemption that opened the gate for the whole world. And whosoever will may come or step out and get gloriously saved. My, let's differentiate between these things. Now, I began with national, then I went to animal, then I went down to material, then I brought in historical. Now I've worked a whole lot to present spiritual redemption, a deliverance out of the prison house where we were under judgment, a deliverance through the work of Christ at Calvary, the work of redemption. Now, that's just getting out, you know. That's just getting out of the prison. But I think there's a wonderful thing that we miss so often. That while there is such a thing as typical redemption and spiritual redemption, remember this, there is practical redemption. I think that's where we'll fall out sometimes. Let's have a look at this. I'm at Titus, chapter 2. Old letter to Titus, chapter 2. And verse 11, just to get the connection. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. That substitution. Who gave himself for us. That he might redeem us. That's redemption. From all iniquity. That's practical redemption. That's practical. You know, there are some boys in the preach like this. You know, you can get saved tonight and live like the devil tomorrow and you'll go to heaven, you'll go to hell, you're not saved at all. That's nonsense. That's just the height of nonsense. That's what that is. The redemption that's typified in this book And the redemption that was wrought out through Christ at Calvary not only brings you out through the door, but gives you power to live outside the door. That's redeeming you from all iniquity. And the man that can continually practice sin without ever feeling a qualm in his conscience and says he's saved, he's still on his way to hell, bluffed by the devil. Where's the devil bluffing? My, that's practical redemption. And then, bless God, there's just another step to go. And here it is, it's in Hebrews, over a page or two there, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Oh, that's eternal redemption. Well, praise God for that. You see where I've gone along tonight? National, animal, material, historical, typical, spiritual, practical, eternal. You know, there are three words used in the New Testament for our word redemption. Three different Greek words. And the first one means to pay the price for. To pay the price for. And when Christ paid the price for sin, just sin, remember, he opened the door. Opened the door. But the next Greek word used for redemption is to bring out of. Bring out of. And when the man realizes he's doomed, and there's the open door through Christ, when he steps out, he's got the second word. He's brought out of the market of sin. And then the next word is a Greek word that means to make absolutely free. And that's redemption. He paid the price, opened the door. Then when we step out, we are out of the market of sin. Praise God, we'll never go back. Why, who would take us back? Didn't Christ pay the price for us? And when you're outside the door, by the power of his word and the power of his spirit, he can redeem you day by day from all iniquity. And eternal redemption means that he has freed us from all things forever. Eternal, man. Eternal. Lot of eternal things in this book. The minute he takes you out of the door, he gives you eternal life. And he sets you on the road to eternal glory. And the joy that fills your heart is the joy of eternal salvation. And the piece of paper that proclaims your liberty that's in your hand, it speaks about eternal redemption. What a salvation. Hallelujah. What a Savior. As he hung on the cross, battered by men and crushed by God, he paid redemption's price in drops of ruby blood and opened the door. And one day he brought me out, and today, bless his name, he keeps me out. One day he'll take me into the glory, for I've been redeemed with eternal redemption. Now that's just the meaning of redemption. Now next week we'll go on to all the other details of redemption. The Lord bless you.